All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday at Beit Emanuel. This week, we finished the book of Numbers, Bamidbar. It is a double portion, so it's really the 42nd and the 43rd portion of the Torah. So it covers Numbers chapter 30 through the end of the book, through 36. So Numbers 30 through the end of the book. Parashat Matot, which means tribes, and Maseh, which means journeys. And we'll look at a little bit from each of those sections this evening. And then next week, when we begin the book of Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, we will be shifting our focus. We'll be starting a new course, if you will, in the Torah. It'll be our fifth year going through the Torah, and entitled The Sparks of Torah. And one of the unique features of that will be we'll be opening each class by looking at how that particular portion of the Torah is fulfilling and instructing the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And therefore, we'll be studying it from Yeshua's perspective when he was asked what's the most important thing in the scriptures. And he said, love God. And the other one is love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else hangs on those two things. And so we're going to see how that's indeed very true. So that's one of the unique features. The other features that will be unique to it is be more bringing into some Hasidic approaches. And that's where the term sparks are coming from. Looking at it kind of warmed you up into it in the intricacy, but we'll keep probing a little deeper than we have. So that'll be starting next week with Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah, and even before that, we'll also lift up not only our nation in prayer, but also Israel. As I'm sure most of you are aware, a deal was done that probably isn't too favorable to Israel. So we will certainly lift that up in prayer and pray that God is the true judge. Baruch Dan Amet. All right, let us pray. Shalom, shalom, Yerushalayim. We indeed pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray for the peace of the land. Abba, Father, as we come to you this day, help us in the midst of things that we just don't understand. Help us to realize that in all things you are sovereign, so you are controlling all things and all things are done by your permission. Remind us of the places in Scripture where you have worked through kings and emperors and leaders of nations such as Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, pharaohs, those who were opposed to you and opposed to your will and were quite bold in doing so, but all the while, you were actually working your plan through them. So keep us mindful of that. Keep us mindful that your hand is in history, that you are the God of history, and that you are the God of Israel and the God of all of those who attach themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pray that you would be with our nation, our leaders, that you would raise up more brave leaders who love Israel, who desire to protect Israel, and who know that our future is indeed connected with theirs. We pray, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvata V'Sivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so our tale from the Zadokim this evening is entitled The Faithful Son. The Faithful Son. It's based upon Numbers 30, verse 3, where we're instructed that if we make a vow, we're not to break our word. This is another one of those stories that sounds nice as you first hear it, and there's an obvious meaning when you first listen to it, but if you will take time to reflect on it, you will see there's something much deeper than the original intent. The father of the famous Amora, that's an early Talmudic sage, the father of the famous Amora, Shmuel, was called Abba. He supported his family by selling silk robes. His business once brought him to Netzavim. He went in to Rabbi Yehuda ben Bezera, offering his merchandise for sale. "Would you like to buy a silk garment?" he asked. Rabbi Yehuda examined the goods and began bargaining with the merchant. They reached a tentative agreement But in the end, he did not purchase anything. Abba went on to different customers and then returned home. He traveled back to Netzavim at some later date, again offering his silk robes for sale. Meanwhile, the price of the silk garments had risen. He went to Rabbi Yehuda and asked if he was interested in buying the same garment in which he had been interested the previous time at the originally agreed-on price. "But we only talked last time. We didn't make any final agreement," Rabbi Yehuda said in surprise. Abba replied, "That is true, but your word is dearer to me than money. Therefore, I am prepared to sell you that same garment at the price you offered me then." Rabbi Yehuda was greatly surprised since the price of silk had soared. He said, "Since you so trusted my word and relied on it, you will be rewarded with a son who will be as great as Shmuel the prophet, of whom it is written, and all of Israel knew that Shmuel was trustworthy." Indeed, Rabbi Yehuda's blessing came to pass, and Abba became the father to a son whom he named Shmuel. And this Shmuel was one of the greatest sages our people have known. So, like I said, it's one you need to kind of think about. There are a few mitzvot in this parashat, connections that we have to Hashem, and they are listed there for you. Not to break one's word, even under oath. We'll talk some about that. There is a process for nullification of vows. There is a way to go about nullifying a vow that you have made. In many ways, that's what the day of Yom Kippur is about. Yom Kippur, the main service of that day, is called Kol Nidre, which means all vows. And that's the first words where you're making all vows nullified for that year so that you aren't guilty of breaking your word. Then there's the Levitical cities of refuge. We won't talk about that this evening, but I would encourage you to listen to the archives, the same parashat in previous years, because we do talk about the Levitical cities of refuge, including in the shadows of the Messiah, where we see great messianic significance in them. Not to execute the guilty without a trial. Protection of an inadvertent slayer in a city of refuge. A witness cannot serve as the judge. And not to accept a ransom or a bribe as a judge. So some of our Western jurisprudence you can see coming from Torah principles in this week's parashat. All right, so let's look at the text today, the vow. There's some good in the vow and there's some not so good in making a vow. Basically what a vow is from a Torah perspective is it's a self-made mitzvah. It's a self-made commandment. Okay, it's like you go to a restaurant of commandments, and this restaurant's like Baskin Robbins. They say we have 613 flavors, and you look through the menu, and you still can't find a flavor that fits you. Then you are allowed, according to the Torah, to make your own mitzvah, your own connection, your own personal commandment between you and Hashem. No one else is bound by it. Only you are. Now, there's some good in that. We'll talk about that. But there's also some real danger with that. Because when you do this, it becomes a mitzvah for you. It becomes a commandment for you. So when you transgress it, it carries the same stipulations as if you transgressed a commandment of the Torah. Okay? And so there's something to be aware of about them. And probably 99% of the time, stay away from them, and we'll see that Yeshua would agree with that. But there can be the occasion where it's necessary or helpful for you in your spiritual life or your spiritual journey. So Numbers chapter 30, I think in English it's verse 1, but in the Hebrew in your Chumash it'll be verse 2. "And Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the matter that God has commanded.'" Now, let's see if you're good Torah students and you pay attention to every word of the Torah. All right? And probably 9 times out of 10, if not a little more than that, how is it usually phrased whenever God speaks to Moses and then Moses speaks to the people? How does it usually go? "And God spoke to Moses, and Moses said," right? "Thus, blah, blah, blah," right? There's usually a pretty pat formula for that. Repeat it over and over and over and over again. And when I was taking Hebrew in seminary and I had tests, I love it when I came to those portions because it's just, you could flip them out and translate them without reading it because you knew the pattern. Well, this doesn't fit the pattern. Okay? It has this phrase, this is the matter that God has commanded. So we'll talk about what the difference is there. So in commenting on Matot's opening verse, Rashi in the Chumash notes that there is a difference between the prophecy of Moses and the prophecy of all the other prophets, something we've talked about repeatedly in Torah Tuesday classes. While all the prophets, including Moses, would often introduce their prophecies to the people with the phrase, thus God says, or something similar along those lines, Moses occasionally would begin with the phrase, this is the matter that God has commanded. These phrases allude to two different types of prophecy. In other words, it wasn't that two different authors wrote these parts of the Bible, or an editor wrote that one and another editor wrote this one, or anything like that, or they wanted variety in their Torah. It's describing two different types of prophecy. That's why they are phrased differently. They have a different quality. All the other prophets outside of Moses received their visions through what tradition has called hazy lenses, or foggy lenses, or unclear lenses. But Moses is described as speaking to God face to face, receiving his visions through a clear, translucent lens. The difference between these two forms of prophecy is alluded to by the contrast between the word, thus, thus saith the Lord, which implies a slightly less precise level of prophecy, and the phrase, this is the matter, which connotes a very precise rendering of God's directives, as if that's literally in quotation marks as the way Moses heard it from God. In other words, the other prophets received were things like symbolic dreams and visions. And then they had to translate their dream or their vision into allegorical language that would be appropriate for their audience. You can think of Yohanan, the book of Revelation. I mean, how do you describe being caught up into the Olam Haba? How do you describe in the language of this world things that aren't in this world and never been experienced in this world, right? He catches a vision of something that he just has to find a way to express it. Or Isaiah, many times Isaiah is catching these visions or catching these dreams. Or Ezekiel is laying on one side for a number of days and then rolling over and laying on another side a number of days. These are all kind of subject to interpretation, if you will. That's why they're called hazy, okay? Moses, though, is the only one who received and transmitted the actual words spoken directly by God. Matot begins with the laws concerning vows, and it opens with these words. This is the matter that God has commanded. Now, that phrase does appear elsewhere in the Torah, but it is quite uncommon. So we want to wonder why Moses specified that this is exactly what God commanded in this particular case. Okay, this is our rule of the sore thumb, right? If something sticks out like a sore thumb, it's supposed to, and it's supposed to draw our attention to, and it's supposed to make us ask the question, why is this sticking out like a sore thumb? Well, if you have a pattern of the way prophecies are introduced over and over and over and over and over again for three books previous to this, and then it changes, it's to draw your attention to it. So what's going on here? Well, the traditional Torah approach to making vows is complicated by the fact that the sages taught that it's actually better that you never make a vow at all. You should never, the sages essentially say it's a offense because the Torah actually allows it, so they technically couldn't forbid it. They can't forbid what the Torah says you can do, so they tried their best to say just don't do it. Don't do it. They try to build a fence around vow making to discourage people from doing it. This is mainly because permission to make vows opens up the possibility of people making vows that they cannot keep, that they should not keep, or that they will not keep, right? It's kind of setting up a lot of people to fail And as the Torah says, when you're making a vow, there are consequences for not keeping your vow. And so the sages kind of said, maybe just stay away from it. You know, it's kind of dangerous territory. And so the sages strongly warned against making vows. They understood that in too many instances, vows are made in the heat of the moment. They're made in a fit of anger. They're made in extreme stress. Or they're made in extreme joy. But they're made at extreme times in our life. When we're down and out. You know, you make a vow that if God changes things, then this is the way you're going to behave. Or you've had something of great joy, and because you want to respond to that, you make a vow that you're going to behave a certain way, or you're going to do certain things. You vow that you're going to make sure everyone else feels this way once in their life, or something like that. But it's usually made in some kind of extreme form of emotion. Therefore, they do not reflect people's real desires or real attitudes. In other words, when they come back down to earth, does it not necessarily or truly reflect who they are and what they intend to do, but once they make it, it's a done deal. Of course, it's not just the sages who gave this advice. Our Messiah, Yeshua, gave the same advice in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about vows and oaths, beginning in chapter 5, verse 33. Yeshua said, again, you have heard, that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. In other words, you'll keep your word. That's the straight opening passages of our Parashat Matot. If you're going to make this vow, keep your word. Verse 34 of chapter 5 of Matthew. And Yeshua says, I say to you, do not take an oath, a vow at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no, or let your yes be yes and your no be no. So Yeshua, if you ever want an example of Yeshua fence building, this is a case of it. Clearly Yeshua cannot mean you can never make an oath or a vow, because that would transgress Torah. What is he trying to do? Trying to strongly discourage you from doing it. But he surely would not try to discourage you from making wedding vows, would he? Right? Things like that. Or if you were summoned to court, he probably would not want you sitting in a jail cell because you refused to put your hand on the Bible and take an oath. But he's trying to warn you the same way the sages did. It's serious business. That's why he gives that list about making vows of in Jerusalem. At his time, people thought, well, if I don't swear to God, but I swear to something else, well, it's not quite as bad if I break it. And Yeshua's point was, look, Jerusalem's God's city, so if you swear by Jerusalem and you break it, well, it's like it's the same as God. Everything's God. Everything's under God's sovereignty, so there's no way to get around it. And so just kind of stay away from it. Now, perhaps the Torah itself stresses the importance of keeping one word because it recognized all of these kinds of dangers. Our portion this week reads, if a man makes a vow to God or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. Given this state of affairs, the following question should obviously be asked. Okay, if all the sages said you really shouldn't do it, if the Messiah himself said you really shouldn't do this, what's the obvious question? Why is it allowed at all then? Why did the Torah not just truly forbid it? Okay. Why then does the Torah allow vows at all? And answering this question will also shed light on why this set of laws is introduced by words specifying that this is the matter that God has commanded. So although it is true that many vows can be made in moments of weakness or moments of psychological pressure or moments of emotional highs or lows, sometimes vows can have a positive effect. And it is for this reason the Torah does allow it. Sometimes vows provide people with the necessary resolve needed to change a relationship, a situation they find themselves in, or even their very lives. Every strategy and plan they have tried may have failed, and they desperately need something to cling to that will get them through the day and lead them to a new morning. So this is, again, for someone who, from their perspective and from their effort, and it could be very well true for where they're at in life and where they've come from, that they've done everything they know how to do. They've exhausted their understanding of God. They've exhausted their understanding of Scripture. They've exhausted their understanding of how to handle their life or this situation. And nothing seems to be fixing this. That there's no connection in the Scriptures that's helping them through this. The vow is something that can allow them this opportunity. When all other options have failed, right? That's the important nuance. When all other options have failed, and all the rule books and all the law books and all the 613 haven't shown the way, then the Torah permits the individual to make a personal vow, which again is a self-imposed and binding mitzvot. And this can strengthen themselves and their relationship to God and help them achieve their goals. Because once it becomes a mitzvah for them, what does the word mitzvah mean? It doesn't mean commandment, it means connection. So once they and God have agreed upon this particular connection for them, not binding to anyone else, and nor can they try to enforce it on anyone else, but once they have established this connection, then it becomes a conduit. It becomes one of those plug-ins, right? And this is a way that they can properly plug into God. But the danger is, just like you can properly plug into an outlet and reap the benefits of that, you can also improperly plug into the outlet, right, and suffer the consequences. So the Torah tradition teaches us that if we make an effort to elevate ourselves, to grow closer to God, then God will gladly grant us assistance. This is what's known as an awakening from below prompts an awakening above. Right? Whenever there's a stirring below, there's a stirring above. As below, so above. As above, so below. Making a vow is an excellent example of taking the initiative and showing God our commitment in order to elicit His assistance. Right? That's what it's doing. It's creating your own connection that you desperately need. And by doing that, by having that awakening below in your heart, it awakens God. And it awakens God to action. Even more crucially, a vow awakens people's latent willpower and their inner strength, or at least it can. It has the potential to awaken that spark that's within us so that we can accomplish something under which ordinary circumstances would be impossible. And so for that reason, the Torah allows the possibility of making the vow, the self-imposed mitzvah. But remember, be very careful with it. It should be kind of the last effort when all other options have been exhausted, all other possibilities that you are aware of have not proven to help you, then this is a potential way to create the connection, all right? To give you the willpower to help you achieve your goal, to stir God to respond to your stirring. Okay, so for that reason, the Torah does allow it. But it's always been cautioned against doing. Right? So it's balance. Mm-hmm. Keeping vows and your wife. And I have that because that's coming from a statement in the Talmud, where it's a classic example of, and it's so frustrating when I hear people criticize the Talmud because they read a sentence in it or they read a couple of paragraphs. And if you do that and you don't have, I don't know, a good 7-8 years of studying how to read the Talmud, it will be a very crazy book, an insane book, a contradictory book, you name it, all right? Because it's got to be read a certain way. And so we're going to look at a comment that a rabbi makes in the Talmud, but we're going to unpack it a little more to see what he was really saying. Okay? So that's where the title comes from. So Numbers chapter 30, verse 3, the Torah this week makes it clear that one who makes a vow should take care to fulfill it. Okay, so it says, if one makes a vow to Hashem or makes an oath to prohibit something to himself, he must not break his word. He should do all that he has expressed verbally. So oaths and vows are very often, as we've talked about, human responses in times of intense emotions. Doesn't have to be bad emotions. It could be good emotions. But they usually come in times of intense emotions. Even someone coming to faith, they may, because they've come to faith, immediately want to start making vows. I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to say that again. Okay? It's coming from a positive place. It's coming from a positive experience. But be careful doing that. Right? You're committing yourself to something that you may not have really thought out all the way just yet. So, again, that's what I mean by vows and oaths usually come in some kind of intense emotion. Again, it can be when we sense danger or trouble. We can spontaneously begin to bargain with God. We pledge to improve ourselves or to repay some undeserved kindness. So why do we act this way? Okay. Two major facets of the soul are what's known as the intellect and the emotions. Let's get you into a little bit of the spark of Torah here. Fortunate is the individual who has succeeded in refining both the intellectual and emotional aspects of their soul, so that the two work together and complement one another. It is the study of the scriptures, especially the Torah and the mitzvot, that help us grow in both the areas of the intellect of our soul and the emotions of our soul. Now, some mitzvot and some portions of scripture are primarily geared towards developing our intellect and our ability to make good decisions and our ability to see and distinguish between right and wrong and good and evil and to be a good leader and to respond appropriately. These portions guide us towards an accurate outlook on the world. They help us focus our powers of analysis. They help us when we become introspective to make proper decisions, help us to become self-aware. I think that may be one of the biggest areas our culture in the United States suffers from is the lack of self-awareness. It's rampant that people are not self-aware. It's actually the sign of an immature soul, the intellect of the soul. Not to be aware that what you do, what you say, what you think affects the whole universe. Not just you and not even just your family, but everybody. Right? So when you're in line at Walmart and you get a call on your cell phone, taking the call and having the conversation and not putting your stuff through or paying while everyone's in line, okay, that's a lack of self-awareness, a gross example of lack of self-awareness, as if no one else has anything else to do. If that's what you need to do, then you just do that. It's complete lack of who you are in your surroundings. Okay? And so large portions of scripture are geared towards making us self-aware of how our actions do affect people, how every word we say, every action we do, no matter how mundane, is like throwing a pebble or rock into the pond. It has ripples, right? A pebble doesn't have as big ripples as a boulder, but it still has ripples. It'll still make a frog jump. It'll still make fish scatter away. It still has some kind of effect. Okay, and so there are parts of scripture that help us grow in that area. Others are more related to our emotions and our emotional lives. They guard and direct our emotions. They refine our emotions so that they can harmonize and get along with our intellect. So where do vows and oaths fit in with all of this? Well, vows and oaths are associated with the realm of emotions. It's a part of the scriptures that's trying to refine your emotions. So this is an area where even if you don't plan on making a vow, you can still benefit from reading and studying this part of scripture, because it's really about, on a deeper level, your emotions. Vows are usually, as we've talked about, the result of some kind of outburst of feelings, an overpowering sense of holiness, awe, fear, gratitude. The list could go on. But some kind of outburst of emotional feeling that fills one's heart and inspires one to make a statement, I will blank or I will not blank. The Torah admonishes us, though, to be very careful with these pledges. We need to recognize the value of these holy feelings. All right. Whenever you're feeling prompted for that, this good thing. All right, that's the emotional part of your soul wanting to respond to Hashem, wanting to respond to God in your life, wanting to connect to God. It's a holy thing. All right, But you need to know how to manage it, just like all emotions, right? Emotions are a great thing. It's important that we cry. It's important that we be sad. It's important that we be happy. It's important that we laugh. But we also need to know when we can do that, maybe when to control that, when it's okay to let it go, all right? You got to know how to manage it. One who belittles and disregards their vows is in fact rejecting the great benefit of this natural asset. For vows can direct us to live emotionally refined lives that complement our intellectual attainments. There was a rabbi of the second century, not too long after the time of Yeshua and the apostles, known as Rabbi Natan. And he made a statement that is on the surface, again, difficult to understand or sounds silly or one of those things where someone reading the Talmud who just wants to prove it's a silly book will quote. But he says, a man loses his wife as punishment for breaking his vows. Right? Now, there's several ways you could read that. But why was he making the connection between keeping one's vows and keeping one's wife? I think this is particularly appropriate for our perspective in our country, again, from recent decisions that we've made on the national level. The principal differences in the psychological makeup of men and women are rooted in the spheres of the intellect and the emotion. Women excel in emotional intelligence. They do. I mean, it is. They feel more acutely the good and the evil in moral choices, the true and the false in practical studies, the beautiful and the ugly in lifestyles, right? This is part of what makes them mothers. Men, on the other hand, are more focused on the intellectual faculties. For men, on the whole, emotions take on a supporting role. Men are more likely to analyze a situation, assess what's broken, and devise a plan to fix it. And then when they do that and they fix it, and that still doesn't make their wife happy, they don't understand because they've applied their intellect to it, have fixed the problem, and still not happy, right? That's because that wasn't what was wanted or desired, but the man has no clue to the emotional aspect of the situation. And so you're also going to be dealing with tree of life stuff here. Not just male and female as our genders, but also the masculine and the feminine energies of God himself. A woman of valor in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, is called, quote, her husband's crown. Her talents complement that which is lacking in her husband, namely the emotional component. And this is more what Rabbi Natan was getting at. His powers of introspection, again, his fix-it analysis, are bolstered and sustained by her heightened sense of good and evil, of truth and falsehood. One who disparages the importance of vows, the emotional side of things, and their usefulness, the usefulness of emotions, has lost sight of the sublime value provided by the virtuous woman when her talents are properly appreciated. So one who disregards his oath undermines the significance of emotions in their life and in their spiritual growth. Okay? So a lot of people take this route in their relationship with God. It becomes almost an intellectual pursuit and they get masters and doctorates in theology. I can't imagine who would do that, right? And they think the more they learn about God and the more facts they learn about God and the more they can talk about the homologumena and the genus metastaticum and the more they can talk about things like that, the closer they are to God and the more spiritual they are. And in reality, they're ignoring the wife. They're ignoring the emotional side of their relationship to God. And it's off balance. And that's really what Rabbi Natan is speaking of. So, such a person, Rabbi Natan taught, has lost his wife, has lost this unique contribution of the emotions. And so his path in life, both spiritual and material, will be limited. For only a woman of valor does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Proverbs 31:12. And so, part of what the vows and the Torah are trying to teach us is it's trying to mature our emotional side and trying to help us appreciate the emotions, right? When we get these feelings, these bursts of holiness, when we want to burst out with something, to appreciate where that's coming from but also know how to manage it. Okay. Two paths of purity in the art of kintsugi. So after the victory over the Midianites, Eleazar, the high priest, explained to the soldiers how to kosher, that is, how to make holy, how to purify the metal utensils that were captured in war. So Numbers chapter 31, beginning in verse 22. He says, as far as the gold and the silver, the copper, the iron, the tin, and the lead are concerned, whatever was used over fire must be passed through fire, and it will be clean. So like if there was a copper instrument used in battle and it was used to slay someone, it's become ceremonially impure because of its association with death and blood. So to purify it would be through fire. Okay? And it will be clean. It can be used again for holy purposes. It can be then used, by a priest or by someone and them not be contaminated from tabernacle service. However, he says, it must then be purified with the sprinkling water. Now, what is the sprinkling water? That's an idiom for something we've already studied in the Torah. The ashes of the red heifer and the water and so forth. So they have to be purified with fire and with the ashes of the red heifer. Because remember, what's the ashes of the red heifer do? It purifies from whatever it is whatever it is we catch when we get near death. We can't see it, taste it, smell it, anything, but we obviously catch something. I think, that's part of this culture of death we live in and this obsession with death we have. It's because we've gone now over 2,000 years without any of it ever being purified, and it's oppressive. And so it has to go through this. So the Midianite vessels had become defiled in battle, contact with death. They needed to be purified, sprinkling over them water mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. This is the standard process of purification, a process that essentially, how long would it take to complete? It'd take a week, right? Remember the whole on the first day, the seventh day, and all that good stuff. So that's a long time, okay? Right? Sometimes we need to put a rush on things, right? If you tell someone 7 days, they're going to say, can you do it in four? If you were to tell them four, they'd say, can you do it in two, right? No matter what we're told, we want it faster. We want a little rush on things. And by the way, we kind of lack this whole ashes of the red heifer stuff right now, right? So there does exist in the Torah a second way to purify utensils and vessels. It's more drastic, but it's immediate. One simply takes the utensil or the vessel that is unclean, and it makes it unusable by breaking it or by boring a large hole in it. So if you had a coffee cup that had become contaminated ceremonially, you drill a big hole in the bottom, it's not really a coffee cup anymore, right? I mean, it doesn't serve its purpose anymore. And so then, after that's happened and it's no longer considered that vessel anymore, that's not a coffee cup. Coffee cups have bottoms in them. That's not a sword. Swords have handles and aren't bent like a U, right? Once it can be completely rendered, not that vessel, not that utensil anymore, then it can be repaired. And when it's repaired, it's as if it's a new utensil that has been made. And it has no residual impurity. That's another way to purify something. Now, as I read this and studied this, it reminded me of the Japanese art of kintsugi. Kintsugi is the fine art of repairing broken pottery with fine gold. In fact, that's, I believe, what that word means in Japanese. It means like a dusting with gold or an applying of gold. But even more so, in kintsugi, the breakage of the vessel and its repair is seen as part of that vessel's history and part of what makes that vessel unique. Thus, kintsugi teaches that the brokenness and the repair is actually what makes that object beautiful and one of a kind. And so the repair is celebrated, not disguised. So the opposite of kintsugi is what I did as a child. My great aunt was a made ceramics, and so there were tons of ceramics in our house. Well, I mean, I don't know how many I broke. I mean, I lost count. I mean, I broke ceramics all the time. Well, I didn't want to do kintsugi and celebrate the breaking and make the repair obvious. You know, I wanted to get some kind of glue that would dry clear and get the paint that matched it. I mean, you want it not to be noticed. But in kintsugi, it's the breaking. The breaking is considered that vessel and its repair. It's part of what it is. So it's not disguised. And that's what you have behind us on the board. That's a picture of a bowl, a vessel that's been repaired. And the quote actually applies quite well with our parashat, especially the double portion as it relates to journeys. Because the Israelites were on this journey and they're coming to the end of it. In fact, at the end of the book of Numbers, they're at the end of their journey. Their 40-year, 42-stop journey. And along the way, I mean, they had setbacks. They had times where their vessels were broke. But God repaired them. When you have this retrospective look that the end of the book of Numbers is giving you, it's really saying that was all part of the plan, setbacks included. Their disappointments, their setbacks, their failures, God wanted all of that. God wanted them to experience all of that. He wanted them broken so that He could fix them. And He doesn't want to hide their brokenness. And He doesn't want to hide our brokenness. He doesn't want us to pretend that we haven't had troubles in our marriages. And He doesn't want us to pretend that sometimes we get angry with our children or that we have a hard time being a good parent. He doesn't want us pretending like that we've never been a bad friend or haven't been there for someone when we should. That's, in retrospect, all part of where God is bringing you to develop you. He has to break you sometimes, but He always breaks you so He can put you back together with fine gold. So much so that when you're put back together, the brokenness and the repair is celebrated, not disguised. And so the quote is quite nice there, the poem. It says, "Our lives do not go backward, nor tarries with yesterday. For every wrinkled line is a roadmap of this journey, and every scar a solemn decoration. It is perception that writes timeless poetry upon flesh and mind with quill dipped in golden ink, creating art despite the breaking, for that is when true beauty emerges." So the deep spiritual truth we have here when we read about this method of purification and we learn about this immediate way of purification of the utensils captured in war is that we too can become impure through our contact with the unholy, with death, as we slay one another with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We fall into unholy places in our battles in life. We become unclean. Yet it is precisely in the breaking of our vessels and the repair that comes through our repentance and our cleaving to our Messiah that we are made more beautiful. We are made more whole, and we are immediately pure again. In Messiah, the one who has repaired our broken vessel, He is the one who has repaired our broken vessel with the fine gold of His blood, makes us new again without any pure residue left. But even more than that, we don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed of our past scars, physical or spiritual, because it is part of what makes us new, pure, unique, and beautiful. It's what makes that vessel that vessel. And so we don't have to disguise or hide our scars. In fact, it's the proof that God loves us. It's the proof of what God has done for us through His Messiah, that we can be broken, we can fall apart, but be put back together and be restored and be made holy again. That's the beauty of teshuvah, the beauty of repentance. That's the beauty of purification. And I thought kintsugi was a nice metaphor for what was being described there. Parashat Maaseh and the dynamic of the journey. Now this is a rather long section, so just relax, sit back, enjoy. All right? Because this is really, you're coming to the end of the book of Numbers. You're coming to the end of the 40 years, the 42 stops, and kind of looking back, right? But it's a looking back not with regret. Moshe Kopinski in Jerusalem, in Shore, runs a little shop called Shore Sheen, and he likes to talk with tour groups and so forth. And I remember when I first met Moshe in 2010, my wife and I were struggling with our spiritual identity, with where, how are we fitting in, where we're at, and almost in some way, and we had a private conversation with Moshe, and kind of expressed like regret for the way we were brought up or the things we were taught, the lies, the myths, all the, and just wished we would have known 30 years ago what we know now, you know, that kind of feeling. And you have this great regret. And he said, look, don't ever spit in the water you drank from. Right? He's like, that was your journey. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that journey. Right? So the idea, you think if you knew what you know now 30 years ago, then you wouldn't be here. Right? You wouldn't be in the land right now. Who knows where you would be? Who knows what you would have reacted to? Hashem knows when you're ready for what you're ready for. And so he said, that's your journey. So don't be ashamed of it. Don't hide it. Again, it's the gold veins of the broken vessels, you know. Celebrate it. Appreciate it. See God's grace. See God's action in that. And so that's really what this section's really going to be talking about, is how to look back on where God's taken us and how to have the right perspective on it. But we also will see that these 42 stops, we've alluded to this many times in Torah Tuesday, they are archetypes, fractals, foreshadows, however, whatever term you want to use for it, of our own life, our own journey. Right? So in some way or another, we all go through these 42 stops. That's where the names aren't just names. Places aren't just places. If they go up to one place and then they go down to another, you know, that's representing those times in our life where we have these great ups and then immediately followed by huge downs. Then they hit plains, and all of those kinds of things are important in their journey. And they really describe everybody's journey, but we all get there differently. Okay, so I'm going to try to put all of that together in perspective here. So it's going to take a little bit, but I promise it'll be worth it. Okay, so Maaseh is the last portion of the book of Numbers. It marks the end of Israel's 40-year sojourn in the desert. And then the entire book of Deuteronomy takes place during just a brief 37-day period. The book of Deuteronomy introduces nothing new. It's Moses' farewell sermon, the Guinness Book of World Records for the longest sermon. He preaches for 37 days, right? And we've talked about that in previous classes. Therefore, in Maaseh, the Torah is summarizing the 42 journeys that occurred during Israel's wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, from the time that the nation left Egypt to the current encampment in the plains of Moab across the Jordan River from Jericho. These journeys are introduced by a verse that creates a mirror image. You're good, first century Hebraic thinkers, and if you read a verse with mirror image in it, that's the sore thumb rule, right? So, Numbers 33, verse 2. And Moses wrote their going forth according to their journeys at the command of God. And these were their journeys according to their going forth. Right? The words going forth and journeys found in the first half of the verse actually occur in opposite order in the second half of the verse. Now, for those who have the art scroll Kumash, which I know many of you do, in commenting on this verse, it quotes Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch on the significance of this inversion. The first half of the verse, they're going forth according to their journeys, is written from God's perspective. As each time they went forth from their journey, they had a specific purpose. While the second half of the verse is written from the people's perspective. Since the people were often restless or dissatisfied, imagine that, the journey itself is emphasized and not its purpose. See, God was emphasizing the purpose of the journey, The people were emphasizing the journey. And then maybe thinking about the purpose. They were just thinking, great, we got to pack up that tabernacle again. We've got to head out. They weren't necessarily focused on why they're leaving that place and why it is they're going where they're going. That's what God was planning. Each of these stops God was planning out. It was all part of the plan, all part of the necessary components to get the Egypt out of them, to get their hearts and their minds ready to take the land and to imbue that land with holiness, right? And so Hashem was focused on the plan, and they were focused on the journey. As the verse makes clear, their journeys were more about leaving than about going anywhere. Their journey is according to their going forth. This point, although subtle, is very true. Oftentimes we have the forethought to map out our next moves in life in keeping with our long-term plans. Sometimes we do that. And we do it with regard to a broader vision of where we want to go in life. Sometimes, though, we really don't know what should come next. All we have is our intuition at best or our fears at worst. And that's what compels us to make a move without fully knowing what the ramifications of such a move might be. Okay, and that's the two perspectives that are given in that mirror image in the verse. God's saying, we're moving and we're moving with a purpose. I got a plan. I know where we're going and I know why we're going there. And the people are kind of just moving, right? And maybe you yourself have been in that place, or you know people like that who move towns, move jobs every 2-3 years, and they really don't even know why. It's just, they're either motivated by fear or just simply an unsettledness, and they think, well, if I move, that'll change things. One of the rabbi's sayings is, wherever you move, there you are. Right? So if you're trying to run from yourself, you're going to keep showing up. Now, we'll also see the reverse, because the rabbis are good about saying completely opposite things. They'll also tell you that it's good sometimes to move, and we'll talk about that in a minute. In fact, we'll talk about it now. Sometimes, when you move a physical location, it can provide a new perspective, a change in your life. And it can cause that change to happen not only on an economic or physical material level, but even on a metaphysical spiritual level with God. So, whenever you move, there you are. Meaning, don't be so quick to jump ship, to leave ties and communities that you've already started founding. Again, there's self-awareness. If you've been in a community for a few years and you started making friends and you have friends and you have connection, be aware you're leaving does affect them. Because they are staying behind. That's a lack of self-awareness, just to think you can blow into town, live 4 or 5 years, befriend people, use their resources, then blow out of town and nothing's a matter. But on the other hand, sometimes a change of scenery is exactly what you need. Right? So it's knowing how to balance it. It's that intellectual and emotional maturity balance again, to know which is which. Although following a well-thought-out plan should be the ideal way to pursue what we believe is God's purpose in our life, in retrospect, even acting on intuition or out of fear can also turn out to be, as the verse states, at the command of God. In other words, even when we do act out of fear and act out of intuition and act out of, I'm running for myself, the funny thing about that is God's in charge of that too. I remember when I was at seminary, one of my professors, he was obviously had a call to the seminary, because at our seminaries, all our professors were pastors, and that was their particular pastoral call, was to train pastors. And then 3 other churches from around the country issued him a call to come and be their pastor. All right. And so we students said, well, how do you know which one's God's will? How do you know if it's staying in St. Louis? How do you know if it's going to Minnesota? How do you know if it's going to, I think it was just up the road in St. Charles, or, and I forgot where the third one was. How do you know which one is, how will you ever decide? And his answer was, whichever one I decide is God's will. Meaning, wherever I decide to go, you know, and I'll take into things like, my wife hates the snow, so maybe Minnesota isn't where I want to go, because If she's not happy being there, probably not going to be a great place to be. You know, after I take all that, it doesn't matter where I end up going because God's kind of still running the show anyways, right? And so this journey that Israel's been on for 40 years kind of remind us of that component in our own life. One sense is a dynamic, pulsating energy in the summary of the journeys that are given in the Torah this week's reading, which is dramatically captured by the unique way the words are chanted during the public Torah reading in the synagogue. In the synagogue, the Torah is not read, it is sung, and it has specific melodies, right? Ancient melodies. The only other time the melody that's used to sing Maaseh is when the Song of the Sea is read publicly. And there too the energy is palpable as Israel has just escaped Egypt and seen their pursuers drowned in the Red Sea. So you almost have bookends, and that's why it shares the same melody. It's the beginning of their journey and it's the end of their journey. And by having the same melody, it's trying to teach that axiom of the beginning is in the end and the end is in the beginning. That everything in this whole 40-year period, God was working it. And God knew exactly what he was doing the whole time, from the start to the finish. According to Jewish tradition, which teaches that the Torah provides each and every single person in the universe and every single generation practical instruction, these 42 journeys are an archetypal paradigm for every individual's life journey. Each person will experience these journeys in a fashion uniquely adapted to his or her own soul and his or her own life work and purpose. Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg, one of the great living Torah scholars in Israel today, notes the beautiful correspondence between the 42 journeys and the 42 times that the Hebrew root for love, Ahava, appears in the five books of Moses. The association of 42 is also related to the 42-letter name of God, which teaches us that the journeys in the desert, as well as our own personal journey through life, takes place within the overall context of God's love, despite being filled at times with obstacles, failures, frustrations, and uncertainty. Knowing that God's love for each and every person forms the basic existential parameter in which we operate and have the power to turn obstacles into challenges, trials into opportunities, and adversity into triumph. As each place along the journey is mentioned in the Torah, the same exact formula is repeated. They journeyed from, fill in the blank, and they camped in, fill in the blank. See archives for other commentary on what they journeyed from and camped in mean. But it's always that formula. They journeyed from and they camped in. This pattern alludes to how all process and progress works in a dynamic ebb and flow of starts and stops, activity and rest, taking the initiative and passively receiving. This same dynamic forms the basic structure of biblical time. 6 days of work are followed by a Sabbath. 6 years of agricultural work followed by a sabbatical year. This energetic ebb and flow we've called in Torah class before, run and return. It's a phrase borrowed from the vibrant movement of the angels in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. The pulsation of run and return manifests itself in infinite ways throughout creation. From the contraction and the expansion at the very origins of the universe, to the beating of our hearts and the pulse of the blood running through our arteries and our veins, from when we exhale and inhale to breathe, to the highs and the lows of our emotions, from the cycles of the seasons, to the ebb and flow of the tides, from the give and the take of relationships, to the cycle of life and the cycle of death, mirrored by the pulsating rhythm of motion within every cell and atom. This idea of running and returning, expansion and contraction, giving and receiving, taking initiative and being passive, being aggressive and being open and pushing out and building fences and boundaries and being protective. It's what life is. And these journeys reflect that. They journey from, they camp in. It's this pattern, this constant pattern of life. There's a beautiful remez to the pulse of life indicated in these journeys found in the numerical value of the very word of the Torah portion, Maaseh. Maaseh in Gematria is 180, which is 10 times 18. 18 is the numerical value of the Hebrew word chai, life. And 10 times any number symbolizes the activation of that word or concept's inherent potential. Thus, this portion's journeys represent the manner in which the people's latent potential, that is, this potential that they had within them as being created in the image of God, as having God within them, as being God's people, as being anointed by God, all of that that was potential in them. The journeys describe how that moves from potential to actual and realize when they enter the land and become a nation. The activation of potential also holds true for each person as he or she makes their way through life's journeys. In other words, if we're conscious of our journey in life, if we're conscious of are we inhaling or exhaling, are we expanding or contracting, when we're conscious of that, we can take what's latent in us and turn it into actuality. The inverse construction of the verse introducing the journeys, as well as the juxtaposition of journeys and encampments, provides us with deep insight into the nature of process and progress, especially when viewed retrospectively, right? The whole don't spit in the water you drank from. Sometimes those periods in life when we thought we were forging forward, when we thought we were conquering mountains, when we thought we were gaining leaps and bounds, in retrospect, turn out to have been spinning our wheels, going nowhere at all, and a complete waste of our time. Fueled by a host of factors, from ego to peer pressure, from basic desire to instant gratification. In retrospect, the glitter and excitement of those glory days turn out to be false gold, the product of a waste of time or far worse. Remember my first year in college, freshman, and I lived on campus, didn't live at home, and so on the weekend you did what 18-year-olds who that situation's true for do. And I remember one of my friends one Friday night sat back on the couch and he said, "Friends, these are the best days of our lives." And my roommate had some great words of wisdom back then. He said, he used an expletive, but he said, "I sure bleep hope that isn't true. I am only 18, and I hope this isn't the best day of my life." All right? So sometimes the good old days, in retrospect, aren't so good old days. And that individual now is a very successful, high-powered attorney in Atlanta. And I doubt he thinks that evening. I doubt he even remembers that evening on my Naugahyde fake leather love seat, okay, that we found in the garbage. Best couch ever. No. And so also, many of those least glorious periods of our lives, that when we're actually going through them, we don't want to be in them, are the times when we remain relatively stationary, or when we bit the bullet to build a career or a family, or to save money, or to accomplish a life dream. When we engaged in restraint and discipline to conquer a serious character flaw, those often turn out to be the times when we actually grew and progressed the most. When mapped out, that's kind of what the Torah is doing for you. It's mapping out the journey in this parashat. The journeys in the encampments in the desert seem to lack any coherent rationale or direction. You look at all the locations and you get your little map and you put your little pin where all they went and you look back at that, no matter how intellectual you want to pretend you are, there's no rhyme or reason for it. There's absolutely no rhyme, no logical reason to follow that flow or to go any of those places. It's just complete chaos, at least from an intellectual perspective, okay? The people seem to have been wandering aimlessly in the desert. And don't you think after 40 years, they felt like they were wandering aimlessly in the desert? But likewise, many times in life, the paths we take, we don't seem to be progressing in a logical fashion. Doesn't seem to be going where we think it's going. We thought this was A and we were going to B. Why am I at D? Where is this taking me? Yet when God grants us a certain level of retrospective clarity, we can perceive how every step of the way played an integral part in formulating the whole. So if you look at their journey, not from, oh, it makes sense because it's shorter to go here, or it's cooler here, or there was water there, because you won't ever be able to make sense of the journeys that way. But if you look at it from a theological point of view, when you look at it retrospectively and how it prepared them to enter into the land, to face their enemies, to face their fears, to overcome their doubts, to increase their strength and faith in God, all of that, it makes total sense why they went where they went and did what they did, including the times where they fell and had setbacks. And so in this portion at the end of the book of Numbers and after 40 years in the desert, the Torah seeks to reveal the hidden logic that was really at play from the very beginning and the great secret that God was in charge the whole time. People at the end of their lives also tend to review their lives retrospectively. And this is someone who maybe is old age and realizes that they're coming to their death. They begin to look back at their life. And they do so through what one hopes is the wisdom acquired along the way. There are few things sadder to witness than when an elderly person is bitter and disappointed at what he or she did or did not do with the precious gift of life, or not having the ability and the gift of being able to be retrospective with a God-centered idea of, this is why I went here, this is why I met this person, this is why I got that job, this is why that loan didn't work, this is why I got fired, this is why that person dumped me. To be able to look back on all of that and then be happy where you are at, knowing that all along the way, God was taking you to this place at this time. If we realize throughout that God's loving kindness is accompanying us every step of the way, when we make our final accounting of our lives, the bottom line should be fundamentally positive. Blessed are those who leave this world at peace with themselves, with their loved ones, with their Messiah, and with their Creator. And this portion of Maaseh, on a deeper level, is getting you ready to do that. It's teaching you and giving you the tools how to be retrospective. And you can take they journeyed from and they camped in, and you can fill in your own places in life where you journeyed from college and you camped in your first job, right? Well, what did you learn out of that? Where did God wean you? What did God work in you? What did God discipline in you? What did God strengthen in you? What did God mature in you? Okay. Then you journeyed from there and you camped in. It's giving us ability to see retrospectively God's hand at all things. And again, remember the broken vessel motif, that the setbacks, the failures, the struggles, the repair, the fixes, that's all part of the journey too. So, you know, think about it this way. Sometimes it's not fun when you're actually going through it, but sometimes some of the best road trips are when there was a problem. Like I had a friend, he lives in Maryland, and he was driving to Disney World this past week. And 100 miles into the trip, his transmission goes out on the van. So I stay in like this very seedy motel with his children where they're at, because there happens to be the Dodge dealer right within a half a mile there. The next day, the Dodge dealer says, well, we can fix it, but it's going to take, you know, a week and a half. So why don't you just go on your trip? When you come back through, you can pick up your car. Your insurance worked out this rental. So they got the rental. An hour and a half driving the rental, downpour, rain. Someone slams into the back of them and wrecks the rental. All right. And then they get another one. And then they head on and they go to another. And it was just insane adventure after adventure after adventure. Now, the whole time, they were always kept safe. They weren't even injured in the wreck and anything like that. And so when they finally got there, and after a couple of days, that's all they talk about. Like, Disney World is nothing compared to the trip down there. Right? Now, granted, in the immediate aspect of that, it's not fun. Right? And I'm not wishing that any of that happens to me or you so you can have fun. But my point is, they're able now, because they had a positive outlook on it, you know, they're trying to keep the kids happy and all. They had a positive outlook. It became like a positive experience for their three kids. It's, you know, that's what their kids are remembering about the trip, not $3,000 for Disney World. So that's how life works. And that's what the Torah portion is kind of trying to let you see. That sometimes, not always, because sometimes a flat tire just flat out stinks, but sometimes the difficult moments in retrospect are the great moments, even if they aren't appreciated in the moment. Musar moments. A few pithy little remarks on the ethical level. Sacred speech. In this week's portion, God instructed Moses to tell the people, if someone makes a vow to God, they must not violate the word. Now, the word for violate in Hebrew is yakel. Comes from the word for profane or unholy, from the root word hol. The inner meaning of this verse is therefore that we should not make our words unholy. Even our mundane, everyday type conversations should be imbued with holy intentions and be consistent with the greater purpose of creation, which is making a home for God in this world through His Messiah and through His Holy Spirit. So you can read on a deeper level from the Hebrew that making a vow is really making your speech, your words, the things that come out of your mouth, not profane, not unholy, but holy. And so that means even when you're just kind of at the water cooler, the proverbial water cooler, your conversation there still doesn't need to be meaningless. It needs to somehow have purpose. It doesn't mean you got to talk about the gospel all the time with someone. You can still have meaningful conversations like, I heard your mother died last week. How are you feeling? You know, there are ways to have meaningful conversations without pressuring someone or looks, you know, you've had a bad day, haven't you? And you want to talk about it. I mean, there's ways. Make your words meaningful, purposeful. Okay? Imbuing the mundane with holiness, major theme of the Torah. The Torah portion this week says, the descendants of Reuben and Gad had an abundance of livestock. So in this week's portion reading, Reuben and Gad, as they're on the verge of entering into the promised land, what do Reuben and Gad say? This land over here is perfect for our livestock. We want our inheritance and our land right now and over here, right? They didn't want to go into the promised land, or they wanted this kind of portion. You guys go ahead and go in and take that, right? And how did Moses respond? Right? Are you insane? Sure. The 10 tribes and us will go and take care of the enemy. You just stay here with your sheep, right? Moses wasn't too hip on that, okay? Now, the Jewish tradition at a deep level explains that the two tribes actually wanted to live as shepherds. Now, what do you know about shepherds in the Bible, right? It's a righteous profession, right? I mean, who are shepherds? Moses, Amos, David, right? Ezekiel, lots of these people do some time as shepherds. This is the occupation that is conducive to a spiritual, meditative lifestyle. You're spending lots of time out in the field, lots of time communing with God and nature. Now, Moses initially opposed their proposal because he knew that until the Messiah came, that it was God's intention that his people would confront the physical world, even combat it when necessary in order to refine it and elevate it. It's part of our purpose. It's to elevate and imbue our world with holiness. And so Moses only agreed to let the two tribes have their desired land for their livestock after stipulating that they first help their brethren conquer the land. So he says, okay, if we all go in and take the land, then you can come back and have this land. The experience of confronting the material world would ensure that their subsequent return to shepherding would not be an escape from reality. Remember that spy syndrome of, we like it over here? Moses was worried that they were kind of like, we kind of like it over here in this existence where God handles everything. We're not ready to imbue physicality with spirituality yet. So Moses wanted to make sure that wasn't their motivation. So once they did confront the physical, imbue it with holiness, God's people take the land, then he knew they would take that back with them and they would take it with them there. And so for us, similarly, we should not view the time that we are forced to spend in the mundane world, whether it's at our jobs or doing mundane tasks, we should not view them as a nuisance. Rather, it's our opportunity to elevate and refine it. We should view our physical existence firstly as our true divine mission, and secondly, as the key to ensuring that we study the Torah, that we pray, that we perform God's commandments, and that we do so with pure and proper intentions. And then life's journey, again coming onto this theme of the journey. The week's Torah portion, when it begins to describe these 42 destinations, begins with, "These are the journeys." The founder of the Hasidic movement, the Baal Shem Tov, of blessed memory, taught that these 42 journeys of Israel correspond to the 42 spiritual journeys that each of us will make throughout our lives. We begin from birth, just as the Exodus from Egypt was the people's national birth. And the final journey is the Promised Land, right? Just as theirs was the physical Promised Land, ours is the spiritual Promised Land. Although some of the intervening journeys in the people's trek through the desert were accompanied by setbacks, all the stations on our spiritual journey through life are meant to be holy and positive, and God is in control of them. If we choose good over evil, we will indeed live through these phases of life in a way that God intends. If, like the people in the desert, we make some wrong choices, and we will experience them as temporary setbacks. Although at every step in the journey of life we strive to make the right choices, we should also recognize that even the setbacks can be transformed into positive growth experiences, just as it was for the people in the wilderness. And through it all, God is traveling with us at every destination, shaping us for His purpose. There is no meaningless stop in your journey of life. All right. And we will close there. Let's close with the blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.